Let's pray. Lord, you are indeed a good God. Would you speak to us this morning? We so need to hear your voice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look this morning at, not in Isaiah. Maybe you guys are glad. I don't know about that. We're going to look at a chapter from the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. For some of you, it may be somewhat of a familiar story. It's a story of when Jesus and his disciples get caught up in their own storm and they're threatening to be swept away and drown. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep, on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? You know, I suspect that living in Katy or living in Houston during this past weekend, we're always going to be able to recount those 3 days of what we were doing, what was happening, what we felt. I remember before last weekend came and people were telling me, I had relatives calling me saying, "Are you going to evacuate? There's a hurricane coming. They say it's going to be bad." My thought is, you know, hurricane, smurricane, we've seen this before. We've been through the drill. The last time they told us to leave, we left and nothing happened. Came back to our house, it was dry, our house wasn't dry, but that was not related to the rain. There was no problems that had occurred. Growing up in Oklahoma, I heard tornado sirens go off all the time. It was, you know, every other weekend we'd hear the siren going off. But nothing would ever happen. We might hear in the news story that there was a rural area by the lake that had a trailer home that lost its porch. And that would be about it. So we kind of grew used to ignoring the warnings. Now, I was in Oklahoma City on May 3rd, 1999, when that tornado came through and swept a mile-wide swath out of Moore, Oklahoma, a town just south of Oklahoma City. My brother-in-law is the superintendent of the schools, and he's had to deal with all the recovery effort, rescuing kids and everything from those paths. So after 1999, at least tornadoes, I began to take them seriously. And that summer, I would spend every time a storm would come up, I would be in great fear in front of the TV watching the meteorologist, wondering, is it going to come? Is it going to wipe us out? Well, I wasn't thinking much about this hurricane until it actually arrived and the water started to rise, as you know. And they kept coming down. The rain kept coming down and down more and more. And as the stories were being told, it's rising up in the streets. And for some, it's rising up to the levels of their houses, and that by the time they hear the order to evacuate, well, they can't get out, at least by car, because the streets are too full. And so they're stuck. And so people are asking for boats to come. Does anyone know a boat? Does anyone know a boat? I think I spent 14 hours straight on social media and texting and phone calling, looking and searching and trying to find boats for people, and I'm sure you guys were doing that too. What was fascinating was to have people from Dallas and Lubbock calling me saying, "Hey, I have a friend in Katy who has a boat. Let me give you their number." And calling and talking to these people. And them calling me. It was just a surreal experience. And so what do we go through? We go through a fear, a bit of shock, a bit of stress, and it begins to raise to a level of anxiety, which, what are we going to do now? And then it creeps up to this level of fear. There's this fear. And then the fear leads us to this place of despair. What are we going to do? You know, maybe we've gotten past the point of fear and we've been rescued. The water perhaps in our neighborhood is going down, or if you've been on a boat and been rescued and you're away from your house now, you're not necessarily fearing for your physical life, but you reach this point of despair because everything that you've built up has been destroyed. 80% of the people in Katy don't have flood insurance. So when they're looking at their homes being destroyed, it's a question of what are we going to do financially? Fear is very real. This story, while perhaps not on the same level of and the same kinds of fear, it deals with fear as well. Here we see the disciples facing this storm, and the boat is filling up. I can only imagine the experience of being out in the water at night, and your boat is beginning to fill up. And they're terrified. And there's Jesus sleeping in the front of the boat. And they're terrified, and they scream out, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" It's such an interesting story. Jesus is right there. He's in reach. And they're terrified. And they're terrified. It's as if there's this correlation between fear and faith. Because Jesus is talking about faith when he addresses them. It's as though fear, when it's raising, it's an indication that faith is down here. So as fear increases, faith decreases. As faith increases, fear decreases. It's this inverse proportionate between the two that he's trying to show us. Now, I'm not trying to say that if you were afraid this weekend that you must not have had any faith. That's not the point I'm making. But it is hinting at some things that perhaps is affecting our faith that we need to look at. In other words, Jesus is offering them hope in this passage as they're feeling afraid. And that's what I want to take a closer look at. Because in essence, it boils down to this. As you look at this story, you realize that Jesus is the master of the storm. It's plain and simple. He is the master of the storm in every respect. And as we look at this, we're going to see that he's the master over the storm itself. He's the master in the storm, and he's the master that endures the storm. And I want to take you through that to really answer the question, how do we have hope that our faith will not fail? So he's the master over the storm. Let's consider that. This account takes place at the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is a pretty interesting lake. They call it a sea. You could say it's a big lake or small sea. It's a sea. It's about 7 miles wide. It's about 13 miles long. It sits roughly 600 or 700 feet below sea level, and to its east there is a mountain range. So it's not uncommon for the cool, dry air above the mountains to come sweeping down out of those toward the warm, moist air that surrounds the lake. And as it's funneled through those mountains, there's often furious storms that erupt over the sea without warning. Not to mention the lake itself is a fairly shallow, or the sea is a fairly shallow sea, which prevents the water depth from absorbing the storm's energy, as a deeper lake might do. And when such storms arrive, even today, this 21st century, fishing boats find themselves in immediate danger. And this is exactly what was happening with the disciples and Jesus on their way across. Not only is it a fierce storm, but it's a fierce storm, and it's at night. Now, you could be saying, what on earth did they decide to make a trip across the sea at night? And we'll actually get to that in a minute. But that adds to the fear. The waves are crashing over the edge of the boat. They're filling it with water. You know, at this rate, the boat will surely sink. All the disciples that are on the boat will drown in the sea. That's its current course, unless something intervenes. The men in the boat are literally scared for their lives, so they say to Jesus, verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" "Do you not care that we are perishing?" There is fear in their voices, fear that's exacerbated by the fact that Jesus is sitting over there asleep. In a way, you could say their question comes out as an accusation. I mean, they know that Jesus is special. They've been around him as he's been casting out demons, as he's been healing diseases, as he's been confounding the teachers of the law. He's able to do all of those things. So, could he actually be able to do something to help them in this dilemma? There's that question lingering in their minds. If he were just awake, perhaps at least he could get up and pray for God to save them. We could say their statement is saying two things. On the one hand, it's saying, we think you're powerful enough to do something about our situation. But on the other hand, they're saying, but you've really let things get out of control. It's as though they believe, and yet they don't believe all at the same time. Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? We believe, so we're going to come to you. But we don't really believe because we don't think you care, or you've let things get out of control, that this snuck up on you. You weren't prepared. And all of us know what that's like, especially after this weekend, don't we? Harvey has suddenly cast all of our expectations of what our lives would look like out the window. I think we can buy shirts that say life after Harvey because it's never going to be the same in Katy, Texas. This will be a marking date, before and after. So the question, did God let things get out of control? We certainly believe that God could do something about it, but we're kind of feeling like maybe he's not there at the same time. And it's easy to grow fearful. It's easy to get mad at God. Now, it's not just when hurricanes come or storms like this. It can be really any storm in life. Storms have to do with relationships that are strained, perhaps between loved ones, and you can't see any hope of ever recovering. A financial situation that you're setting in, and you cannot see any feasible way out no matter what you do. There's all kinds of storms that we face in life that can cause us to get angry at God. Say, God, I know you're capable, but you've let me walk into the situation anyway. Don't you care? Don't you care? Well, let's pick the story back up in verse 39. He awoke, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" You see, there's the correlation between fear and faith. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" It's interesting here, they're afraid. And he says they have no faith, and that's why you're afraid. Yet now that he's calmed the storm, they become not just afraid, but filled with a great fear. It's as though the fear didn't go away. The fear actually went up. And this is so telling, because I think this is where we are in so much of Christian circles today. We believe God, but we don't really believe God. In other words, we believe God so much that we're allowing him into part of our lives, but we don't believe him fully to let him into all the rest of our lives. We let him come in on Sundays. We let him come in on ways that aren't going to impact us too bad in our schedules and things, but we're not going to let him in fully because that would be more fearful than if we can just limit God to these areas of our life. You see what's happening here? There is suddenly great fear because they realize that this Jesus character that's in the boat isn't just this emissary from God. He's not just one of the prophets that have been appointed to go tell them something from God or do miraculous signs from God. This is God himself, and he's in their immediate presence. All of a sudden, the disciples were terribly uncomfortable. If God is that close to me, and he's been walking around with me, as in the disciples' case, seeing the way I live, seeing the conversations that I have with these other disciples, you know, when we're off in the corner and we're frustrated about the way the town responded over here or there, and we realize that Jesus is listening on every one of our conversations. He's seen us when we were at our worst. He saw us when we woke up in the morning. He saw us when we got disturbed and we wanted to, you know, curse it at Matthew over there. We don't like the way Judas is handling the money or whatever it is. In other words, he knows all of the things that people who live in close proximity know about me. And if he's God, he doesn't just know that, but he also is aware of all those thoughts that have passed through my brain that I didn't even say to anybody. That makes them fearful. Because while they may be able to maintain some measure of righteous standing, you know, to the distant world, they can't measure it, they can't maintain quite that measure of righteous standing to those who know him close, but they can still maintain some. But to someone who can see all of their thoughts and all of their motives, they realize, I can't hide anything. And they're afraid, get away from me. You know, I am a man of unclean lips. I am not able to stand in the presence of a holy God. And that was their great fear. So the question is, do you want a God who can calm the storms that come in your life? Because if you do, you have to let him in 100%. You have to let him be that close. And if you don't let him in that close, you're going to have a measure of fear. Because you're fearing those parts of your life that you have felt you were in control of. I mean, think about it. When we're fearful about our future or fearful about losing our things, often it's because we think that it's that all of these things and all of this future that we had to look forward to is a result of our own doing, of our own work, of our own planning, of our own strategizing. And when we can't see any way to recover that by our own strategizing and our own doing, we grow terribly afraid. It's an unknown. Because what storms tend to do is not reveal that you don't have faith, but reveal those areas in your life where faith hasn't yet crept in. It's kind of exposing that. Now, you don't have to have lost your home in Harvey to feel that. I mean, I felt that this whole week. All these areas of stress and anxiety that I've felt over questions that are not nearly as big as those who have lost so much are facing. It's exposing it in me as much as it is any of you. So fear and faith are correlative. How much of your life have you allowed God to be the God over? Is he up close and personal, or do you keep him at arm's length? Let me turn us to the second point. He's not only the master over the storm, he's also the master in the storm. For here we note that it is good that God shows himself as master of the storm. He does indeed have control even over the weather. That's what we see. He is fully capable of stepping in and doing something about it, which he did. And he can do something about your circumstances too. So we take comfort in that reality. He's master of the storm. But you say, that's well and good, but how do I take comfort? How do I actually do that? What does it look like? Often we think we're taking comfort just by putting on a brave face and weathering the storm. We say things like, it will soon blow over, just gut it out, just endure it, just suck it up. But that's not really very helpful. That's more of a stoic view of suffering. It fails to see any point in the storm and assumes that it only came because God was sleeping on watch. Kind of like Jesus was sleeping on the boat. I can hear the thoughts in the disciples' heads now. Jesus, if you hadn't fallen asleep, this wouldn't have happened. There's a similar sentiment that we find in John's Gospel in chapter 11 in the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus when their brother Lazarus died. Mary and Martha, when Jesus finally gets there, they say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we think, what an expression of faith. They really believe that Jesus could have prevented him from dying. But there's this if you hadn't delayed so long, if you hadn't been asleep, if you hadn't been off busy with somebody else, if you hadn't just been preoccupied, you could have done something about it. But now it's too late. It's already happened. The storm's wiped things out. You were too late, Jesus. That's as if that's what they're saying to him. But Jesus, if you'll notice in that chapter, if you remember that story, he'll have absolutely none of that. We're reminded that when Jesus was initially told that Lazarus was sick, he deliberately waited 2 days. He deliberately waited 2 days, explaining, "This illness does not lead to death." This is what he said to his disciples. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And now, after his days of waiting, when Lazarus is sick, he heads back toward Judea where Lazarus is, all to the dismay of his disciples who think Lazarus will recover on his own. That's what they thought he meant. Finally, Jesus has to explain to them his plan. He says, look, you didn't understand me. Lazarus has died. He just says it, point out. Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Did you ever stop and listen to that? Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there to heal him. That's essentially what he's saying. That's just bizarre that he says that. But then he goes on to say this, so that you may believe. I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe. So what we learn from the Lazarus account is that in the lives of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, this storm, their storm, was intentional. He was waiting so that Lazarus would not recover, but would in fact die. It had a purpose. And its purpose was so that they would believe in him. We learn the same thing from this passage in Mark, where Jesus is in the boat and the storm comes up. Jesus may be asleep, but the storm does not surprise him. I mean, think about it. Back in verse 35, it says, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them," evening has come, he says to them, "Let's go across to the other side. Let's get in the boat. Let's go on this sea that has sudden storms come up on all the time at night. Let's do that." You know, we go up in Stana Lake during the summer times. It's not nearly this big. It's just a little lake. And every once in a while, you know, we'll want to venture out, especially when we were kids, and say, "Let's go out on the boat at night and go to the other side of the lake." Now, it's a half mile across that lake. But storms can sweep off of Lake Michigan and strike that in a heartbeat, too, and it's a terrifying thing. And if you've ever been in the water at night, I mean, it's just black. You can't see anything. And even a lake that, you know, it doesn't have anything bigger than a catfish that big, you don't want to get in there because all of a sudden it's black. You can't see what's swimming in there. Now imagine being in a sea like this, knowing that there are shipwrecks all over that bottom of that sea. Say, "Guys, let's get in at night. Let's go. Let's go for a ride." In other words, this was an intentional thing that Jesus was doing. But the storm we see that Jesus is battling in the boat isn't really the water and the wind and the waves. The storm that he's battling is the fear and the lack of faith that exists in his disciples. You see, the storm didn't create this lack of faith. It didn't really create the fear. It just revealed the lack of faith that was already there. It was a tool in his hand. It brought it to the surface. So does it ever occur to you that when storms come in your life, it isn't because God has somehow forgotten you. It isn't because God has fallen asleep on you. But perhaps because he is doing something on purpose for you. That he's battling something in you that may be keeping you from trusting more fully in him. Did it occur to you that he might be wrestling away your false securities so that your faith might move from those things that cannot save you to Jesus who can? If anything, we learn that when storms come upon us, that Jesus is in fact right there with us, waiting for the right moment to bring an end to them. He is not far. He is imminently close. And as he builds up our faith through these storms, our fear dissipates so that we might also one day be so relaxed in the midst of the storm that we can be like Jesus and go to sleep in the front of the boat. How would you like to be able to be at a place in your life when some storm comes, whether it's financial, whether it's relational, whether it's emotional, whether it's psychological, or whether it's an actual storm, that you can actually lie down in peace and sleep? That summer of 1999, after that May 3rd tornado came, when a storm came at night, I couldn't go to sleep. I did not have peace of mind. It was this terror that kept me up, anxiously toiling over what am I going to do. But when you know Christ, you can be so relaxed in the midst of the storms, even though you have no idea how you're going to get out of this, that you can sleep soundly. Psalm 4, the writer talks about that. He opens with the words, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress." And he closes this way, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Now the remarkable thing about a lot of the Psalms that talk like that are written by David when he was being pursued by King Saul and his army of men. And there's enemies all around him, literally trying to undo him. At one point, he is running away from Saul, and he's barely on the other side of the mountain as Saul comes around. I mean, they're that close. There are times when he's hiding in the cave and Saul's army is out front. They're that close. And David is praying prayers like this, "Lord, you help me lie down and sleep, though my enemy who would slay me is a bow shot away." Psalm 127, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Elizabeth Elliot once said something to the effect, "Jesus came not that we might not suffer, but that when we suffer, we become like him." In this case, we become like him, able to sleep through the storms that will come in life. Now let's turn to the last point, which is perhaps, I would think, the most crucial. Because if we don't get this, then the other ones don't really matter. They're not really true, in fact. Jesus is master over the storm, Jesus master in the storm, but also we see that Jesus is the master that endures the storm. What do I mean when I say that? This is what I mean. The storms in the Bible are not always depicted as something that's meant to teach us. I mean, that's not always the way the Bible uses. There are times, in fact, when storms that come in the Bible are actually acts of judgment. That was the way that most of the people in ancient times saw storms. It's not that even today we hear people on the news after a hurricane will come through, "Where was God in the storm?" Or they'll say something like, "Well, God is judging New Orleans or Houston or whatever it might be because of this or because of that." I've already heard people saying, they wouldn't say God, but karma is judging Houston because it's denial of climate change. You've heard that perhaps. Which is really an accusation that, you know, God is behind it, what kind of God you may define. But somehow, God is causing this as an act of judgment. And in ancient times, this was certainly the case. It's not unique to us. I mean, think about the story of, if you've read the Odyssey, Odysseus' journey back from the Battle of Troy, and it takes him years and years to get back home because of the storms at sea. And the storms at sea were a result of Poseidon's anger over his involvement in the battle. You see, the storms are thought of to be acts of judgment of the God. Psalm 29, think about what we read there. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord, over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood." So there is, even in the Old Testament, this picture that God does bring storms as acts of judgment. Now, while we can certainly say that not every storm and tragedy is the judgment of God, it's not what I'm trying to say, we do note that every storm points forward to the ultimate judgment of God. I mean, when it rained during the time of Noah, that was an act of judgment upon the earth. Now, after that was over and God gave the promise to Noah that I will never again destroy the earth by flood, and he gave him the sign of that promise, which was the rainbow. It was that picture. So, in other words, the idea of that rainbow is that anytime you see that it's raining, I want you to remember, yes, rain first came as an act of judgment, but it's not my judgment, not yet. Judgment's coming, but it's not yet. It's not this rain, but there is one coming. And when it rains, you need to remember that. But remember my promise. Remember my promise. Jeremiah speaks of this future storm. He says, "Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this." And the storm, God's judgment, of course, is coming because we cannot stand before the holy face of God and live. The crisis of conscience that came upon the disciples that caused them to fear when Jesus revealed himself to be the master over the storm is true for all of us. And if you don't think it's true for you, then you're fooling yourself. It was true for the disciples. It was true for the saints in the Old Testament that we read about. It's true for us. It's true for you. Jesus can be with us in the storms of our lives and give us hope because Jesus went for us into the storm of judgment. He endured the wrath of God for sin as he hung upon the cross. That was the ultimate storm of judgment. It was what the flood at the time of Noah was pointing forward to. There will be an ultimate storm of judgment. And Jesus is going to endure it, but he's going to go through it alone. That will be the time when he doesn't take you in the boat, but he goes out and faces the storm by himself. So that particular storm will never sweep over you. It will never come because he's already taken on his back. Think about the time of Noah for just a minute. And who was saved? Because in the time of Noah, the floodwaters came, which was God's judgment rising upon the earth, and the only people that were saved were those in the ark. The only people who were saved were those who had a relationship with the one mediator that God had established at the time on earth, which was Noah. They had a relationship with the mediator, Noah. And as a result, Noah provided them an ark to endure the storm of God's wrath. Now, if Noah was a figure that points us forward to Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, we see that those who have a relationship with Jesus are the only ones who will be saved, because only Jesus is building an ark to endure the judgment, which was, of course, the cross that he endured for us. Do you see the similarities? So have you a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you ever had a conversation with Jesus when you've come to the realization that these things are really true and said, Jesus, will you give me faith to believe? Will you save me? Will you take my sin off of my shoulders and put it on your own? Will you be my Savior? Will you take me by the hand and show me how to live my life? Otherwise, God's judgment will sweep you away one day. But if you have a relationship with Jesus, you will not perish. You will not perish. And when we live in light of that, when you know that, do you think there's any storm that you can't face? I mean, if he's willing to save you from the ultimate storm, even something like Harvey looks like a tame kitten. Do you think he can't handle that? Do you think he can't handle that? Not only that, but it gives us such a close relationship with God that we, like Jesus, can rise up in the midst of the storms that threaten others and bring healing. Like Jesus, we are called to bear each other's burdens in the midst of the storms. And this is unique. You know, as we are drawing closer and closer to Jesus, this is what makes us more and more like Jesus. And I still remember one of the incidents when the disciples go into town and buy food and they leave him alone because he's exhausted and he's tired. And he has this conversation with the woman at the well, and when they get back, you know, they're wanting to feed him. He says, you know, essentially he says, "Hey, look, you know, I'm good. I'm full. I don't need anything now. Well, where did you get food to eat?" He says, "I'm doing the work of my Father, and that has satisfied me. That has filled me up." Have you ever thought about that? Bearing each other's burdens, living hand in hand with Jesus Christ, and going out there and doing what he is doing is a way that he is actually sustaining you. When you're tired and when you're anxious and when you're hard up and when you're frustrated and when you don't know what to do, it's one way is we walk hand in hand by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've heard people say during this time, can we not say that the church exists in Katy, Texas for such a time as Harvey? To be the ones who can take the burden of the people of Katy on our back? Because our backs are held up by Jesus himself and bear it up. Because the reality is, this didn't just hit those who were isolated by the flooding. This should hit all of us if we're going to bear each other's burdens. This is not their burden. This is our burden. And we can bear it because we stand on the shoulders of our Savior, who's already endured the greatest storm there ever was and will be. So is your faith for all aspects of your life squarely in Jesus Christ? And are you willing to walk hand in hand with him as we move forward in tackling the renewal of this city? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your call. We're grateful for the storms that you have endured on our behalf, the one, the ultimate storm that guarantees our safety and security and place of refuge. Would you help us to draw upon that reality, that truth, to endure the difficulties and the sufferings that we face now? The inability to answer questions of what tomorrow will look like or next week look like, help us to endure that because we know you. And while we may not be able to see it, we know that you do. We know that you have a purpose and a plan. You may not have revealed the specifics of it to us, but we don't need to know that. We just need to trust you. Would you help us all to do that? Equip us to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Equip us to be the people who are the light of the earth, the light of Katy, the salt of Katy, to bear the burden of our neighbors around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.